Now's the time where we get to gather around God's word and hear from him. So let me pray for us. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent the Son into the world to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that those even outside of Israel might receive the blessings of Abraham. We ask that now as we open your word, you would confront us with your presence. And in your non-coercive, but effective love, you would cause us to receive you and all that you are. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, we're starting a year. We're at the beginning of a new year. And I don't know about you, but a couple weeks ago, we were at the end of the year. And what I usually do at the end of the year is I make sure that I get all the deals that are left on my access card and the coupons, right? Maybe you do that, but you probably don't do what I do. I actually make sure that I use up all the good deals that are left over on Paul Ranheim's card. He leaves town, and then I grab his card, and I go to places where he can't eat, like McConnell's. And so it's the 26th of December, and I'm walking up to McConnell's, and we have a guest in town with us from England. And she's living in L.A., and she was coming up and staying with us, and we're like, okay, well, Brits do a lot of things well. Ice cream is not one of them. And when they say ice cream, they really mean ice. It's kind of icy. It's very strange. But anyway, it's ice milk. But so we're walking up to McConnell's to show her this amazing treat. And as we're walking up, she looks at the sign and she goes, "Oh, McConnell's, established in 1949. Now, mind you, she's British. I got to know her when I was attending a university, or I was working at a university, which was celebrating its 800th anniversary. And here's the sign that says McConnell's, established in 1949. I mean, the reality is we live in a very new country. And that produces certain things about our culture. Our culture, American culture, is very much informed by our newness. And with that, like every culture, it brings with it its strengths and its weaknesses. I mean, its strengths, right? Because we are a new culture, we are innovative. We are pioneering. We are a culture that is very flexible. We can adapt and adopt. And so that's why we have so many medical advances out of the United States, so many technological advances out of the United States. And it's why you don't have to, you know, in most places that are older, if the culture wasn't a food culture, then it will never become a food culture. That's why you go to France for food and not England, right? But here, I mean, we can change, right? You can go to Sykeston, Missouri, and find a great restaurant that never had a food culture before because we can adapt and adopt and change. So our newness, our forward thinking, it's a good thing. But it also has its weaknesses. Because we don't really have a past, we don't think about the past. And we tend not to think about not only the past societally, but we don't think about the past personally. In fact, we are very future-oriented. The New York Times columnist David Brooks, he wrote a book on American culture, and he called it On Paradise Drive. know what the subtitle was? So interesting. How we live now and always have in the future tense. As Americans, we are a future-oriented people. I mean, think about it. We are always thinking about the next stage in life. If you are in college, it's you're thinking about when's the next event or when's the next assignment or when's the next social gathering. When you're a grad student or a young professional, you're thinking, when is that career track job going to come? Or when is that spouse going to come? If you're young and married, it's when are the kids going to come? If you have little kids, it's when are they going to get in kindergarten so I can have some free time during the day? If they're in kindergarten, it's when are they going to get out of the house so we can travel together? We're always thinking about the next thing. And it's not just like with stages of life. It's with holidays, right? I mean, November 1st, what are you thinking about? Thanksgiving. And then during Thanksgiving, the next day, Black Friday, what are you thinking about? Christmas. After Christmas, it's New Year's. After New Year's, it's when's the next vacation? We're always thinking about the next thing. And even when in the midst, they've just accomplished a milestone that they've been looking for. What do we ask them? What's the immediate thing we ask them? The first question, what's next? What's next? We are a future-oriented people. I was sitting there at a conference about 2 months ago, and it was a conference where you go to all these papers during the, and it's very big and laid out and sprawled out, and there's lots of offerings there. And I found myself at some point during every paper I was listening to, at some point I was thinking about the next paper I was going to go to, what it was going to be and how I was going to get there. I can't even wait till it's over before I'm thinking about the next thing. We're very future-oriented people. And that actually, it's not all bad. The German theologian and historian Ernst Käsemann, he talked about the New Testament, and he said, the New Testament, the theology of the New Testament, all its writers, what they're animated by is this sense that there is this future coming event that's going to come. And that kind of drives everything. The return of Christ. And he said that, and that's right. I mean, there is a future orientation that we are to have. We are to think about the future. But the Bible also calls us to do something that we're not so good at. And that is reflect on the past. That as we look to the future, that we're to reflect on the past. This is why throughout the scriptures we hear this command to remember. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 7:18, remember that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. 1 Chronicles 16:15, remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded. Psalm 105:5, remember the wondrous works that God has done, his miracles and the judgments that he has uttered. Remember, 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 remember. The Bible calls us to remember, to reflect on the past. And if there's a chapter in the Bible that is most about the theme of remembering, it's that text that we heard read earlier, Deuteronomy 8. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, and if Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, then Deuteronomy 8 is the remember chapter. And think about it for a second. Think about it with me. The people of God, they are in a situation where they've been going through the wilderness. They are about to enter into this promised land. They've been nomads in the desert with scorpions and fiery serpents, right? It's very Old Testament. I don't know what a fiery serpent is, but I don't ever want to know. But they've been going through this, and they are about to reach the promised land and to go through it. And God says, as you go into this new land, to this new place, the thing that you need to do is don't forget. Remember your past. You know, the way New Year's are, it's a time when we like to reflect on the past a little bit and look forward to the future. It's just the way that it is with January 1st coming around and resolutions and all the rest. And the way that we usually think about that, I think the way that we usually approach it is we think, you know, how was 2015? Maybe you can ask yourself that question. How was 2015 spiritually? I think for most of us, we'd say it wasn't what we had hoped or expected. So what do we do immediately? We say, okay, what is the strategy for 2016 so it's going to be different? But as Israel moves into this new land, God says, you don't need to look for a strategy for what you're going to do next. You need to make sure that you remember and reflect on what has been longer. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. God is saying, if you want to succeed in the future, then you need to remember the past. That you need to take care that you don't forget the past. Deuteronomy 8, 11. Take care lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest you forget the Lord your God. Because forgetfulness, spiritual amnesia, something that we're all prone to. And so here's what we do as a church. At the beginning of every year, we take care that we don't forget the past. And we mark a Sunday out where we remember the previous year and what God has done. And I'm going to begin that by reflecting on a text. And then some other folks are going to get up and help us to remember all that God has done. That's what we're going to do this service. And if Israel, what were they called to remember? They were called to remember first and foremost how God delivered them from Egypt, how he rescued them from slavery. And what are we called to remember? Well, we are called to remember a greater deliverance, a deliverance from the slavery of sin and death that Jesus Christ has brought about. So let me read for you what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. He writes to the Ephesian church, therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is God's word. Paul says, you need to remember. You need to remember that at one time you were. You need to remember and reflect upon your past. And you need to remember what life was like outside of Christ. What it was like when you were without Christ. And he describes this life. And he describes it as a life of alienation and hostility. Alienation, look, verse 12. He says, remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, alienation is an awful feeling. Isolation, loneliness, like you don't belong. I can remember experiences of alienation very acutely. I remember in high school, the feeling of calling friends and finding out that they had plans that they hadn't really gotten around to inviting me about. And then kind of inviting myself and showing up and never feeling like I was quite in. And it was an awful feeling. And we experience a lot in high school and middle school, but we experience it a lot in our 30s and 40s as well. It just works out differently in our 50s as well. alienation. And that alienation, that sense of being isolated, of not belonging, of not feeling like we fit in, of being misunderstood and not connecting, it's accompanied by hostility. He says at the beginning in verse 11, he says, "At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." That is, he's talking about these labels that Jews used for Gentiles and Gentiles used for Jews, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And you see, for in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish world of this day, those who were uncircumcised Gentiles, they were less than, they were not as worthy. They did not meet the values and the standards. And so there was disdain towards them. But, you know, Gentiles, for their part, they didn't think much differently of Jews. They didn't care for them either. You see, there was a mutual stain, a mutual hostility. And this mutual disdain and hostility that is played out, I think, in this example of Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world, well, it's played out everywhere. See, because there's a message that the world sends to us, and it's this, that there's a standard of values and you have to be enough and do enough to be accepted. And none of us feel like we are quite acceptable enough, like we've made up, that we've measured up. And so what that creates is the sense that I have to be enough, or I have to do enough, or I have to get enough. And when we think that we have to be enough or do enough or get enough, other people who are thinking the same way, they become the competition. If they get and be and do, then I can never really glory in that. I can never really rejoice in that for them. And I can never really have joy for them. And it plays out in all kinds of ways. It's why children and the family are desperately seeking to get the most attention from the parents. And they feel disdain when another sibling succeeds. It happens in the workplace when someone else in your company or someone else in your industry has a big success or gets a promotion, and there is this sense of disdain, competition, hostility. It happens all the time. But this alienation and hostility, it's not just with other people. You see, there's a deeper level that Paul talks about here. Verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and without God." That's the deepest form of alienation. Because we were meant for a relationship with God. But we come face to face with the fact that we don't have one, and that affects every other relationship. I mean, think about it like this. The child who has a bad relationship, that feels alienated or estranged, or like they don't fit in, they don't belong in their own family with their parents, one of their parents or both. That plays out in all sorts of ways in the rest of their lives. And they're always striving, even if they feel like they belong and they do belong in their job and their with their social settings and other things and their church. They still never quite feel like they belong because they don't belong in their family. Well, if that's the case with that relationship, because it's so fundamental, how much more with our relationship with God? How much more if we feel alienated from Him, is that going to work out where we never feel like we quite belong, even when people tell us that we do, even when we've arrived, even when they accept us and love us? And, you know, if we're without God, then it's not simply an alienation and hostility that Paul describes, but that's why he goes on to describe how we are helpless and hopeless. He says in verse 12, "Remember that you were strangers to the covenants of promise." Now, to be a stranger is to actually for someone or something to be foreign to you, to not know them. And what does Paul say you didn't know? You didn't know the covenants of promise. You didn't know God's promises. You didn't know His promises to be with you and for you. You didn't know that He was going to be your God and you were going to be His people. You didn't know that His promise to rescue you, to fix all that's broken, to redeem all that's enslaved, to renew all that has been corrupted. And that situation is a hopeless situation. And so he says in verse 12, he describes this situation as having no hope. To have no hope, it's to have no prospects and no prospects of prospects. It's to only see life as staying the same and probably getting worse. Of feeling disempowered. And we all feel it in some ways or another. This is the life that Paul says you at one time had when he writes to the Ephesian church. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are saying to yourself, like, Kyle, that characterizes my life now in so many ways. Exactly. Me too. It's because we live as if the reality of Jesus Christ is not true. And others live as if the reality of Jesus Christ is not true. And that's why Paul says, not only remember that you were at one time, not only remember you, but also remember God. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have been brought from a position of alienation to reconciliation. You have been brought near in Jesus Christ. That's why he will go on in verse 18 to talk about how you have access to the Father. And how? How did it come? Is it because you finally lived up to the standards because you finally were enough? Because you did enough? Because you became enough? How was it? Well, he tells us, he reminds us, brought near by the blood of Christ. That's how you have access. It was when we were sinners that Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in this, that he sent his own son when we were his enemies. I've been recently finishing up the TV series Parenthood with Pam. And if you haven't seen the series, it's a show about family. And in this last season, spoiler alert, I'm not going to give it all away. But Zeke, the patriarch of the family, ends up in the hospital because of some heart complications. And he has been spending lots of time with his grandson, Drew. And they had this interaction where Drew feels like he has let down his grandfather in a major way. And so his grandfather, and that's the last thing he remembers, and that's the last interaction that he and his grandfather, Drew and Zeke, have had. And so he's sitting there in the hospital cafeteria, and another person comes up. It's his mom's boyfriend, who's actually a parent himself. And he says, you know, Drew looks at Hank and says, I completely blew it. I totally let my grandfather down. He hates me. And now that's the last thing that he's going to think about. And that's what he's going to think about me. And Hank looks at him and he says, No. I don't know that your grandfather is going to be all right, but I am a parent like your grandfather, and I do know this. My daughter, she told me that she hates me. And if something, that's the last thing she said to me. She really said that. He goes, if something happens, am I going to be thinking about that? No, that's not what I'm thinking about. Because I'm a parent. And he says, and we don't hold on to any of that stuff. What is he saying? He's saying, the basis of our relationship is not on a value of you doing enough or being enough. The basis of our relationship is based on love. Unconditioned love. And we have God as our Father, and the basis of that relationship was not on us being enough or doing enough. It was based on love, the love which sent the Son into the world to die for sinners like you and me. And when you get that, it kills the hostility. It's That's what Paul says in verse 16. Because the standards of evaluation, God upends all those. Of Jew and Greek, of this class and that class, of this where and that where, of whatever, of this background and this education, or whatever it is that we use to evaluate one another, it upends all that because God says, no, that's not the basis on which I accept people. And you see, when you get that, that brings you from despair to hope. That's why Paul reminds them just a couple of verses early in verse 7 that because of Jesus Christ, we experience the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in the coming ages. That we have something to look forward to, and that is hope. That God, who was kind to us in Jesus Christ when we were not, is going to be kind to us in Jesus Christ forever. Couple weeks ago, I was very sad. I was on my bed and I was crying. And my little daughter, she's almost 4. She crawled up into the bed. She didn't know what was going on, but she looked at me and she says, "Daddy, God loves you. He came into this world, and he died, and he rose again. And so it's going to be okay." It's going to be okay because of Jesus Christ. It's going to be okay. He brings you from despair to hope. But we forget. We forget that God loves us, and we forget he is for us, and it's why we live bored or restless or lacking joy in circumstances. It's why we always keep ourselves busy looking for the next thing, always trying to be and do. It's why we're incessantly comparing. It's why we always think that we need to move on in another job, another spouse, another situation, whatever it is, it's going to make us happy, because we can't be happy with the decisions that we've made because we're always looking for the next thing. Because we forget. And our problem, you say, well, is that we need to remember that God loves us and that he is for us and he is for us in the future. But you say, well, I know that and I still feel those things. Yeah, that's because we know it. But here's what we do. We say, I've been forgiven by Jesus. Let's move on. Tim Ferriss, you've probably heard of him. He wrote that book like 4-Hour Work Week or whatever. See how that works out for you and then talk to me. But anyway, this guy's like a guru. He's done all this stuff, and he reads a lot of stuff. He talks to a lot of people. He listens to a lot of, you know, he has a podcast. All this stuff. Well, recently he was reported as saying this, for 2016, I'm going to work on digestion because I do a lot of ingestion, but not digestion. I digest a lot of material. I ingest a lot of material, but I don't digest it. And I feel like that's the same with us. We ingest the gospel, but do we digest the gospel? Well, what would that look like? Well, how do you remember anything? Well, you remember something by marking it, right? So I need to take a check in tomorrow. So what do? I leave the check under my keys because I know I can't forget those. That's how I do. I mark time. I was just recently down in L.A., and every time I go down to L.A. For a presbytery meeting, which is our denominational committee that I go down for, and I go down by myself, and on the way down, it's 3 times a year, and I always take the way down, and I don't listen to anything. I just reflect on my life and what's going on. And I thought, like, you know, I should be doing this more than 3 times a year, because one of the things that I reflected about is how I don't reflect and how I don't remember and how I forget. and how I am restless and all these other things and lack joy because I'm not reflecting. And so I got to do it more than three times a year. And so do you. So what does it look like for you? What does it look like for me? Well, let me give you some suggestions. One is this: do it at the end of the day. You know, it's really easy at the end of the day to keep working or to check a little social media or to do something else. And I am so bad about this. That's what I do when I sit in my bed at the end of the day. You know, the church fathers, devout Roman Catholics and Puritans, that's a good spread, right? They all said that it was a really good practice at the end of the day to take some time and reflect on your day. To remember. And to remember the Lord. Take time at the end of your day. Mark it that way. Mark it every week by coming to church on Sunday. That's what this is for. It's not to do enough or to be enough. It's to remember. It's God's grace that he marks one day a week. Every week we come together so that we can remember. And that's what we're going to do the rest of this morning. We're going to remember. And we're going to have folks come up and talk about all that God has done to help us marinate in God's love and goodness to us. And then we're going to come to this table where God doesn't say, do this and strategize about your next year. Do this and strategize about your spiritual development program that you're going to develop. No, he says, do this and remember my love. Remember what I have done for you. So that's what we're going to do. Let me pray for us. God, as we reflect and as we remember the rest of this morning, I do ask that you would grant us the grace to see all that you have done for us so that we will know all that you will continue to do for us, that you are with us, that you love us, and that you are for us, and you are for us in the future, that we might live in your love and live in your hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.